Good morning. If this is your first time, my name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors of the church. Today we're doing part two of our series, Challenging the Status Quo, Living the Mission in a Shifting World. This is all based on the book of Daniel. Now, last week we talked about chapter one. It's all about exile. In 605 BC, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, marched towards Jerusalem, attacked the city, captured some of the people, and brought them to Babylon as exiles. It was a place of suffering, an exile. Now, lest you think that Nebuchadnezzar defeated the God of Israel, it's far from the truth. In fact, in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, the Bible was clear from the beginning that God was the one who handed over Israel to the hand of the king of Babylon. It was deliberate. It was intentional. Because exile was part of the consequence of disobeying God, rebelling against God. So Israel, at this point, reached the limits of their rebellion. God allowed them to be captured, and some of the people were brought to Babylon as exiles. Among those people were Daniel and friends. Now, there are so many things that are happening in chapter 2, but I want to focus on two things. Number one, power. Number two, dreams. Have you ever had a dream where it's so vivid, so fresh, that when you wake up in the morning, you still remember it? Anyone? Yes, we all had those dreams. I had a neighbor once when I was growing up. He used to play small-town lottery. And he said that he would always base his bets on the dreams he had the previous night. As far as I know, he never won anything. I mean, we all had dreams. In fact, my daughter, when she was 4 years old, one night she woke up, she was crying, and she said she had a bad dream. And so, since 4 years old up until now, we would always have an evening prayer before we sleep. And there are two things that she would pray about. Number one, thank God for a good day. And number two, no bad dreams. She's afraid. Even sometimes she would say, no dreams at all. She's afraid of dreams. Now, there's something that's familiar to us, something that you probably have seen in your friend's house, or maybe you have it in your house, hanging by the porch, hanging at the door, maybe inside the bedroom, or sometimes in restaurants. It's called the dream catcher. Anyone saw this? Dream catcher. The dream catcher is a talisman that was used by the Ojibwe tribe of the Native Americans in North America to ward off evil spirits, bad dreams. The spider-like web, they believe, will capture the bad dreams, ward off evil spirits that brings the bad dreams. Now, this may seem harmless at first, but if you follow Jesus and you read your Bible, you know this is a point of compromise. Why? Because the dream capture is a talisman. It's an amulet. It's an object believed to carry power. Now, whether it claims to bring good luck or attract spirits or ward off evil dreams, the very concept opposes trusting in God alone. And that's the reason why, right from the very beginning, the scripture was clear about using talisman or magic or witchcraft. The practices of witchcraft, divination, necromancy, and all these evil practices were forbidden in the Bible at the onset. The practices like today, like reading crystal balls or tarot cards or advising for using zodiac signs or the feng shui. I mean, these have one objective. They may be different, but they have one objective. That is to unveil the mystery and to peek into the future. There are only two possible sources of revelation. One, it's either God, or two, other spirits. So it's either God or other spirits. What does God say about peeking into the future or unveiling the mystery using other means? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 10 says this. God said, when you enter the land your God is giving you, Do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. You see, any attempt to unveil the mystery not from God is unveiling the mystery using other means, demonic powers, evil spirits. A lot of mediums would say that when they unveil the mystery, when they read cards or read your future, it's because they have a familiar spirit who tells them the future, your future, or any information about you. Now, why does God prohibit this? Why does God prohibit you from knowing the future or unveiling the mystery? Now, Pastor, what's wrong with just trying to know who's going to be my future husband or future wife? What's wrong with just knowing if I'm going to be successful in my career or my profession or my business venture? What's wrong with that? Or what's wrong, Pastor, with just knowing 5 to 10 years ahead of me? What's wrong with that? I'm going to tell you why. At the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, God says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The reason why the mysteries are not to be poked at, not to peek into the future, is because they belong to God. Unless it's revealed to us, it doesn't belong to you or to me. It's kept hidden. There's a reason why divination and witchcraft and sorcery are always secretive and mysterious, because it always involves spirits and demonic powers. Interesting fact, 1.2 billion people belong to a religious group called Islam, whose founder claimed that the revelation, the Quran, was revealed by Angel Gabriel. You find this in their Bible, in the Quran. But here's the thing. Is it the same Gabriel? Because there's another Angel Gabriel who revealed revelations to Daniel, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The same angel who appeared to Mary said, you're going to have a son and you will name him Jesus. The same Gabriel who appeared to Joseph, he said, you have to flee and go to Egypt. Question is it the same Gabriel? Well, here's the problem. If it's the same Gabriel, he must have the same message. But in Islam, in the Quran, especially the gospel, the Quran says that Jesus did not die on the cross. He was not crucified. If this was a revelation from Gabriel, it's exactly the opposite of the revelation from the Bible. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and all throughout the epistles, Jesus Christ was crucified. He died for 3 days. On the fourth day, he rose again from the dead. Maybe it's a different angel. Maybe it's a different Gabriel. Maybe it's something else, something to think about. You see, in the Old Testament, God spoke through dreams, and usually to prophets. But in this story, Daniel chapter 2, God spoke through Nebuchadnezzar, through a dream. He gave him a dream. Naturally, the next morning, he woke up. He wanted interpretation. He doesn't know what it means. So he called for his advisors, the wise men, and asked for interpretations. But here's the problem. None of his advisors, none of the wise men, understood the dream. In fact, they do not know the dream. Very interesting. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, the prefix Nabu, is, we all know this, is the god, the second highest god in Babylonia, which means the god of wisdom. And yet, nobody in Babylon knew the interpretation of this dream. Kind of awkward at first. So Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He said, you're good for nothing. I'm going to kill all of you, all the wise men, including Daniel and friends, by the way. They admitted that they do not know the dream or the interpretation. Daniel chapter 2, verse 10 says this: the astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing. of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Now, interesting. None of his advisors nor wise men would claim that they know the dream or read the dream. The interpretation of the dream, or the practice of interpretation of the dream, is called oneiromancy. It's a form of witchcraft. Although they could probably interpret, but none of them knew the dream. I mean, at first they said, if you tell us your dream, we will be able to interpret. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is smart. He would not tell his dream. Because he said, if you really have access to the mysterious, then you would not just know the interpretation, you would know my dream. So he would not say his dream. And the people said, we cannot, unless we know the dream, we cannot know the interpretation of the dream. We cannot tell you. And so Nebuchadnezzar decided to kill everyone, all of them, including Daniel and friends. So Daniel and his friends went home and asked that they may have the chance to interpret. Daniel and friends went home and prayed to God. They prayed to God. The following day, God revealed both the dream and the interpretation. Did Daniel and friends consult mediums? Did they perform any ritual? The answer is no. How did they do it? They prayed. I mean, a lot of us would undermine prayer as if it's nothing. Now, I understand that sometimes we are a little bit hesitant about prayer because not a lot of our prayers are answered. Not every time you pray, God answers. I understand that. But it's through prayer that God reveals the dream. See, true revelation comes from God alone. True revelation comes from God alone. And it's only through prayer that revelation comes from God. At this point in the story, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in his day, who rules empires stretches from Egypt all the way to the Persian Gulf. But God reminded him where true power lies. I think the dream was meant to communicate something to Nebuchadnezzar. And as if God is saying, you may be powerful, but I am more powerful than you. He doesn't know the dream. He knows the dream, but he doesn't understand the dream. This is what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verse 27. He said, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain the mystery, but there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Only God can reveal the mysteries. Now, I believe that God sent Nebuchadnezzar a dream to show him where true power lies. He has conquered vast lands. He was even allowed to conquer Israel at that point. It was the pinnacle of his success. But lest he think that it's all about him and his military genius, God had to remind him who is the real boss. So in the morning, Daniel appeared before the king and said this in verse 30. He said, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. What exactly what he needs to understand. Well, here's the dream. The dream was about a statue, head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs made of bronze, legs made of iron, and feet made of clay. It's a statue. We used to have a joke about statue. When you saw each other, a statue? I just heard that. I know it's corny. Now, Daniel explained that this represented successions of kingdoms. So first, the head of gold was Babylon. The chest was Medes and the Persians. The bronze was thighs, was the Greece. The legs, iron, Rome. And the clay of feet, succeeding kingdoms. Daniel interpreted this statue, the dream of statue, as the succeeding kingdoms after Nebuchadnezzar. What does it mean? What does this statue mean? What this means is that even the mighty empires, maybe even have a head of gold, will always be as fragile, having a feet of clay. Because only God controls the future. Because he designs it and directs it. Nothing surprises God. God understands geopolitics. Nothing surprises God at this point. If God rules over the empires, how can he not rule over our individual lives? Think about it. If God understood and directs the future of kingdoms and empires, how can he not be involved in our individual lives? God knows us completely. Includes our fears, our struggles, our worries. He knows every single detail in our lives, inside and out. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about this in detail, that God knows us intimately, personally. Luke chapter 12, verse 5 to 7, talks about the idea of worry. Jesus said, do not worry. You see, the greatest fear that we have is the fear of death. We all have fear of death. Well, there are other phobias, but ultimately we are afraid of death. But Jesus says this, Luke chapter 12, verse 5 to 7, fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. That's the real source of fear. The one who has authority over the second life. And yes, I tell you, fear him. And then he says this, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet none one of them is forgotten by God. Sparrows are ordinary birds, as common as stones in the streets. And yet God is saying not one of them is forgotten by God. Sparrows. And then he said, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. It also applies to people who have no hair. You know why I know? Because what I Googled it, it says that every day, all of us, regardless if you're bald or not, you lose 100 to 150 strands of hair per day. And every day, you grow 100 to 150 hairs new. It's a reason why you shave, because there's still something in there. The Bible is saying, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Even if it's gray, God has counted every strand of hair you have to the detail. And I mean, God knows who you are to the detail. So Jesus said, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Isn't this great? Isn't this an assurance that God is interested with me? I'm not insignificant after all. If God cares about the sparrows, God cares about you. You are significant for God. God knows every detail of it, and he's in total control, not only in your life, but everything surrounding your world. See, Daniel received this dream in interpretation, and he breaks out in praise. He said this in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. You know, sometimes we think that the world runs its course just because other people are steering it or manipulating it. But it says that God is the one who changes times and seasons. He's the one who puts kings in powers and deposes them as well. He's the one. See, back in 2022, I almost thought it's the end of the world. Now, back in 2022, groceries went up 10%. COVID hits, a lot of people died. Gas went up to $5 a gallon. Lootings in major outlets. It was a whirlwind of confusion and chaos. And I thought Jesus was coming back in 2022. Well, apparently God did not. Jesus delayed it for a reason. I thought it was the end of the world. But sometimes the world becomes chaotic and we get so overwhelmed and we feel helpless and hopeless. But Daniel assures us in chapter 2 that God is in control of everything. God is the one who puts people on the throne and takes away people from the throne. God is in control, and this is where true power lies. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not only dream of statue, he also dreamt of a rock. Now, according to the story, Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt of a statue, and there was one particular thing that struck the statue, and it crumbled to pieces, a big rock. And the Bible said it was not cut by human hands. Now, the rock grew into a mountain, according to Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. It says this, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, that rock represents the eternal kingdom of God. And no one can destroy this kingdom. In fact, this rock, what it means is that this rock will destroy all human kingdoms. Human kingdoms rise and fall, but they all share one weakness. They are built on clay foundations. From Babel to Babylon to modern nations, humanity seeks to build a kingdom apart from God. And yet they will all crumble in time. You see, God wasn't just revealing a dream or the future to Nebuchadnezzar. God was also revealing what's really in his heart. This was a man who tasted power. This was a man in the pinnacle of his success. This dream was God's way of saying all kingdoms, no matter how great and powerful, will always be weak in its foundation. Clay feet. Which means every human kingdom, every empire, every nation, every international organization are at best weak in its foundation. See, get this, right from the beginning, we have been building kingdoms. You open your Bible and you see Genesis chapter 4. Cain killed his brother Abel. And then what happened next? He went away eastward and he built a city. What's the city for? That was his kingdom, where he will be protected. Well, he can have his own rules. Not very far from chapter 4, chapter 11, you hear of a group of people who settled in one place where they can build a tower and be by themselves, the tower that bears their name and fame. Now, here's an interesting fact. Genesis chapter 11, verse 2 says this, "As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there." Now, watch this word, Shinar. That is the place where they built a tower that bears their name and fame. Shinar. In the book of Daniel, when he opens up this book, he wrote this, Daniel 1, 1 and 2. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of the Lord, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God." What does it mean? It means we are back to square one. In Genesis 11, they defied God. And back here in Babylon, it's another defiance of God. The statue is a symbol of defiance against God. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. See, the serpent said, "If you eat this forbidden fruit, it will make you wise." It's the reason why they took it and ate it. Because they want to be wise so that they can be free from the rules inside the garden. They can make their own rules. That's the idea of Genesis chapter 3. And it goes further on. This is the kingdom that we try to build because we want to follow our own rules, make our own rules. Here's what's interesting about this one. What Adam and Eve committed was not just an act of disobedience, but an act of rebellion. It was intentional. Because they knew that if they know, the serpent was clear on this one, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. They wanted to be like God, who knows good and evil, so that they can decide for themselves, make their own rules. You see, the Tower of Babel is the same thing. It was a picture of a man in charge where there's a temple where they can just invite God as guests. God does not rule. He's just a guest. And it simply reflects man's nature, man's true nature. So this rock that hits the statue and destroys it represents the kingdom of God. Why a rock? Now, if you've been reading Psalm and you come across Psalm chapter 62, verse 1 and 2, you're going to be amazed by what it says. It says, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He's my fortress. I will never be shaken." What does it mean to call God a rock? See, when we hear the word rock today, we think of rocks, or maybe boulders, big ones, rocks. But you see, in the Old Testament, when David used this, he meant something else. So think about El Capitan. El Capitan is a tall granite rock that stood 3,000 feet above sea level. It's a huge rock. When David was writing Psalm 62, he was being pursued by Saul, his enemy. And he hid in the caves of Adullam. The caves of Adullam is a huge mountain, and there's a cave inside. And he wrote this, and he said, "God is my rock and my salvation, is my refuge." So when he's saying that God is my rock, he doesn't mean small rocks. He means the big mountain rocks. Because in Hebrew, the word for rock is the same as the word for mountain, tsur. It's the same thing. God is rock, my refuge, my salvation. This is where I go to find rest. God is my rock. Daniel said there's another kingdom that would last, a kingdom that will not be destroyed, that is like a rock, that's like a mountain, that will endure forever. This is the kingdom of God. If this is a kingdom, then there must be a king. Question is, who will this king be who will rule this kingdom that will destroy all human kingdoms? It's not Donald Trump. It's not. Some of us may be thinking, maybe it's Donald Trump. Or maybe it's J.D. Vance. I don't know. The Bible is clear who this king will be. If there's a king who will rule this kingdom, it's going to be someone else. Have you ever wondered, here's the thing, have you ever wondered what really transpired in the conversation between Jesus and Pilate? See, Jesus was arrested, and then he was brought to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. He was in charge of Palestine at that time, including Jerusalem. And there was a conversation between Jesus and Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because he was brought there, and the people who arrested him said, "This guy claims to be the king of the Jews." Now, there's only one king in Israel at that time. His name is Herod. He was the puppet king of Rome. And if Jesus is claiming to be king, then he is playing revolution. So Pilate was asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Nope." What did Jesus say? John chapter 18, verse 36 says this. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." What is Jesus trying to say? Where is this kingdom? What kind of kingdom does he have? Now remember, on the night he was arrested, the temple guards tried to arrest him, and Simon Peter, tried to fight the guards. But Jesus rebuked him and said, Matthew 25, verse 53, he said, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will not at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" One legion is about 5,000 soldiers. And he's not talking about legions of men. He's talking about legions of angels. That's the kingdom he was talking about. Not a kingdom that he would inherit from men, but a kingdom that he would inherit from God, a kingdom of heaven. He wasn't inheriting human kingdom. His kingdom is not made of bricks and stones. He belongs to another kingdom. At the beginning of his ministry, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, the Bible said that Jesus was brought to the highest peak of the mountain, and the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. That means all the lands, all the territories, all nations, all people. And the devil said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, everything that you see, if you but bow down and worship me. This is the kingdom that we think we belong. This is the kingdom that the enemy thinks he owns. But the truth is, there's another kingdom that's not coming from here. The kingdom that Jesus is king. The kingdom that Jesus leads. The kingdom that Jesus runs. Every king, every president, every nation's leader thinks they rule their land. But that's not really the case. This dream was God's way of saying, you are not in charge. If I have raised you as king, I can depose you anytime I want. Every succeeding kings and kingdoms are nothing but mere clay, and they will be crushed to the very end. This kingdom, this new kingdom, is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Who is this king? Is it Jesus? Is he 1.2 billion Muslims say Jesus is not king, is never God, because he was defeated? Even Jews would say he cannot be Messiah because he was defeated on the cross. He died. He cannot be. But isn't he the king because he died exactly? A king is a redeemer, savior. And the way to save his people was to die for his people. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 says this. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you ever heard of the Handel's Messiah? It's a very good song. And it says, the chorus would say, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's tradition that when you hit that sentence, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, everyone will rise. Even the King of England, according to tradition, rose for the first time, understanding that there's only one King of Kings, one of Lord of Lords. And there's only one application to this title. It's not Hero the Great. It's not Emperor Nero. It's Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which the implication is that if you believe in Jesus as the King, by the way, this is kind of tricky at first, because we know that Jesus is Christ. Some think that Christ is the surname, the last name of Jesus. What's your name? Jesus. The last name is Christ. It's not true. It's a title. Christ is Greek word for, the Greek word is Christos, which means king or anointed king. Which means Christ means king. Jesus the king. And if Jesus is the king, by implication, we are his subjects. If you follow Jesus, it means you owe him your allegiance. You owe him your obedience. You bow your knee, you bend your knee and say, Jesus is my Lord. You obey his rules. That's what it means. Here's something that is probably hard to understand, but it's actually easy. See, if you are a follower of Jesus and you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, you are, this is controversial, but I'm going to say it, you are a Christian first, American second. I'm not trying to play any revolution here. I'm just trying to be exact with what the Bible is saying. If Jesus Christ is the king, then you're Christian first, American second. Your true allegiance lies on your allegiance with Jesus Christ, not in your country. Now, not a lot of people understand this. And not all Americans are Christians. And therefore, even our money, when it says, in God we trust, not everyone believes and follow Jesus, in God we trust. Interesting thing, did you know that the Pledge of Allegiance was written in 1852? The original phrasing was without the under God. It just says, one nation indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. But in 1954, there was a war, Cold War, between the Soviet Union, and the Congress passed this new Pledge of Allegiance and added under God. So it's under God, it's one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Only in 1954. America is a Christian nation. And it's not just any other God. America is a Christian nation. We refer to specific God. When Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims come here and they say God, which God? Because we understand what this God is and who this God is. See, America is not synonymous to the kingdom of God. Some people would think that. Because not all Americans bow to the same God. Allegiance to this king is a matter of personal choice. Allegiance to this king is a matter of personal choice. Whether we like it or not, whether we do it now or later, whether we decide to do it voluntarily or otherwise, time will come when we, everyone else, will come to acknowledge that there's only one king of all. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, I'm going to close on this verse. Paul says that at the name of Jesus, not at the name of Muhammad or Krishna or any other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Now, let's slow down for a minute. Every knee would bow in heaven. Who resides in heaven? Angels, heavenly beings. And on earth, human beings. And under the earth. What in the world does that mean? Who lives under the earth? See, the understanding is that when you die, you go to the underworld. That's under the earth. That means everyone in his creation will bow down to the feet of Jesus and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. What Paul is saying here is that time will come when everyone, whether you like it or not, you will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether it's too late or not, you will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if this is going to happen in the future, if this is going to happen in some future time, why not do it now? Why not bow your knee now to Jesus Christ? How do we respond to this sermon? Two things. Reject false sources of guidance. Do not seek answers through rituals, superstitions, or false spiritual practices. If you're a Christian and you still believe in bad luck, that's bad luck. Yep, I've been practicing that. It's bad luck to believe in bad luck. Well, we're not supposed to believe in bad luck. The true source of answer to all mysteries lies with God alone. If you have a dream and you don't know the interpretation, pray to God. If he reveals it, praise God. If he doesn't, keep on praying. See, all mysteries lies with God alone. Instead of going to a fortune teller, read your Bible and pray. Do not ask for God's will to be revealed. God already did reveal his will. How do I know, Pastor, what God's will is? The Bible is full of it. The Bible tells us God's will. Deuteronomy 29:29, that was revealed, was for us. The will of God. Matthew 6:30, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his will and his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. God's will is already revealed. How you live your life is already revealed. God may not have revealed the personal details of your life, if you're going to be in a specific profession. When I was in high school, that's one of my stuff, one of the things that I've been constantly thinking about. What does God want me to do? What kind of course in college will I take? How will I follow God's will? And I keep on praying, God, what do you want me to do? And finally, in one youth camp, God spoke to me. It was clear, but I said, I don't like it. God called me to be a pastor. It was very clear to me. There was a challenge. I actually did not go in front and prayed because I resisted it. And so, you know my story. I did not initially go to the seminary and become a pastor. I went somewhere else. Life took a different turn. But then I was brought back, like Jonah. See, God has already revealed his plans to us. And that's why we call the Bible the Word of God. And so the practical thing to do is to read it, study it, find his will in it. Second thing that we can do is to recognize God's sovereignty. What does it mean? That means to trust that he controls nations, leaders. And if he controls nations and leaders, he controls your life too. He controls your individual, personal life. So keep asking, what does it mean to trust God when things go crazy? How can I best serve God with my skills or my profession or my influence or my spiritual gifts? How do I best serve God? By being a parent or a spouse or a friend? What does it look like to prioritize his kingdom over my plans, my projects, my vacations, my investments? How do I serve God and seek after his kingdom? My challenge is that we go through these questions, we come to God, we bend our knees and say, Jesus, you're my Lord, and I will follow you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming to you and hearing your word. Thank you for reminding us once again who is in charge. Sometimes we forget, we get hopeless and helpless, we get overwhelmed with the problems, even in our own personal lives, our own problems. And when we look at, read the news, we watch television, we see all this chaos, we sometimes get hopeless. Father, remind us once again that you are in charge, not only in geopolitics, but also in our personal lives. And some of us may be undergoing personal crisis in life. Maybe some of us are going through a serious battle with sickness. Maybe some of us are in broken relationships, trying to find our way. Maybe some of us, Father, are just trying to get by. Maybe we're struggling with work. Maybe we're struggling with how to parent our kids. Father, we trust and know that you know us inside and out. That you know what's best for us. That you are always there as our rock and our refuge. Allow us to see your will. Reveal yourself to us. Give us the confidence to trust you with ourselves. If anyone else here today would say, Lord Jesus, I've been running my life. I've been the boss. But I want to surrender my life to you. I want to pray for you, and you can pray with me. Say, Jesus, you are indeed the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are the Messiah. And I believe that you are the King of this eternal kingdom. I surrender my life to you. Be my Lord and my Savior. If this is your prayer, I pray that God will reveal himself personally to you. And from this point on, I pray this new found relationship with God will spark a new transformation in your life. Father, if anyone pray this prayer, I pray that you will bless him, bless her. And even us who have committed ourselves to you, I pray that you will renew this passion in us. To always prioritize you and your kingdom. Always see ourselves as part of your kingdom. God bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.